Turn to Leviticus, please. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Leviticus 23, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So what I would like to do today is to proclaim God's feasts. I want to show, though, that these are special days. They are feast days, celebrations, and food is always involved. Hence my title, for those who like titles, Food for Thought. Now, if we look at God's plan through the holy days, Mr. Armstrong, in a sermon he gave entitled Mission of the Philadelphian Church Era, he said, now another thing has been restored is through the holy days, God's plan, his master plan for accomplishing that purpose and the annual holy days. And no other church has had those holy days and understands them. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But think about it, which church does? Now we live in a physical world. We are physical. And as we grow older, we become more and more aware of just how physical we actually are. We are all involved in physical things, and the physical is designed to teach us. It's designed to teach us spiritual things. So I'd like to start by looking at King Solomon. On a physical level, he's our example. He did it all. Ecclesiastes. I'm reading this a little out of season because the Jews tend to go through this at the Feast of Tabernacles. But I thought it would be very good to go through this in the more modern translation, to see how this great man thought and what he came up with. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16. And I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any of the kings who have ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything, from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. Now, he's obviously talking about knowledge in this world. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I said to myself, come, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. I said that laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself up with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In that way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. Verse 4. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born in my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women. I had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. Need I add, physically. Verse 9. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. So I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness. For who can do this better than I, the king? I thought wisdom is greater than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they are going, but fools walk in the dark. Yet I saw that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. Both will die. So I said to myself, since it will end up the same as the fool, what's the value in all my wisdom? This is all so meaningless. For the wise and the foolish both die. The wise will not be remembered any longer than the fool. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. So I came to hate life, because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Isn't that amazing? From the wisest men that ever lived. This man had great wisdom. From a man that had it all, from a man that did it all, his conclusion, turn to Ecclesiastes 12. It doesn't quite say what you think it says. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. That's the whole story. It's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. That's the modern translation. But if we go back to the old King James, it's a little more interesting. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But it doesn't actually say that, does it? Look closely if you've got a King James Bible, and you will see that the word duty is actually in italics. In other words, it was added by the translators to make it appear more understandable. But it doesn't. It clouds the meaning. It says, for this is the whole man. That's what it says. This is the whole man. You can forget the vineyards and the gardens and the parks and the houses and all the rest of it that Solomon had. His conclusion is fear God and keep the commandments, because this is the whole man, because that's the only bit that will continue on into the future. We are here for a purpose, and that purpose is outlined in God's holy days. It's so important that God has his people go through the cycle year after year after year. And some of us, that first number is 50 plus. Some of our children are in their mid-40s and they've never known anything else. These feasts we keep, they're not feasts of Jews or feasts of Moses, as some have thought. They are God's own feast days, which he gave to his people to keep year by year to remind us of his great plan for all of mankind. That's why God's holy days are referred to as feast days. They are designed to be celebrations. And what's not to celebrate? What is not to celebrate? Once we understand who we are, why we're here, what we've got to learn, where we're going, and the fact that this physical life is just but a tiny part of our existence. The real existence is yet to come. The real life is yet to come. Is that nothing, something to celebrate? There's about 7 billion plus people on the face of the planet. And there's a very, very few thousand people understand this, because God has opened the mind, our minds. He's given us his spirit. And because we have his spirit and our mind is open, we can understand how he thinks and his great plan. Mr. Armstrong, in a Pastor General's report, which is written, of course, to the ministry, said, must we dwell in booths? Just talking about the obviously tabernacles. He gave us these annual feasts to renew yearly in our knowledge his purpose, what he is developing in us. That's why we're sitting here today. We are trying to learn that purpose that God is developing in us. And I thought I'd do a little bit of a moochie around the old internet and see what people's ideas of God were. And here's what I came up with in the end. There's a common claim that the God of the Old Testament, in fact, the God of the New Testament as well, is pretty harsh, pretty brutal, and even evil. Have you ever heard of questions such as these? How could God kill all the innocent people, even children, in the flood? Good question. Why would God send Joshua and the Israelites into Canaan to exterminate the innocent Canaanites living in the land? Do you really believe a loving God would send people to an eternal hell? You see, this is how people, this is the kind of questions people come up with, because they don't understand who and what God is. This view of God is commonly referred to in the secular media, in aesthetic books and so on. There is a common claim that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament seem very harsh, very brutal, in fact, evil. That is it. Look in the press and see what they had people talk. People say they believe, half the people don't believe in the resurrection. Even half the people I believe that go to church occasionally don't believe in the resurrection. That's how Satan would have people look at God. Why? Because he is harsh, brutal, cruel, and completely evil. That is Satan's character, if you think about it. Turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 7. But as Christ himself explains, the reality is different. Very different. Totally and absolutely different. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Why did God kill all those innocent people at the flood? Well, the simple reason is they weren't innocent. Their way of life had become so corrupt that if he hadn't destroyed them at that time, then he wouldn't have been able to work with them later on when he resurrected them, because their minds would have been so perverted that they would have had no hope. So they were actually taken out in mercy, knowing that in the future he was going to resurrect those people and give them a chance when they had an open mind, when they were given the Spirit of God, to make it into his kingdom. Likewise with the Canaanites living in the land. And do we really believe a loving God would send people to an eternal hell? Yes, there is an eternal hell. It's called the lake of fire for those who will not obey, absolutely reject God and utterly reject God. After a good chance of understanding, they're thrown into a lake of fire. And that is an act of love. Because if you then give that person immortality for the whole of the future, whatever the future is, you're going to have a Victor Meldrew. You're going to have a grumpy old man who never sees anything right. Everything's wrong. Everything's miserable. Everything's bad. Everything's evil. Would God create something like that? Absolutely not. John 10:10. The scripture we often read in the feast time. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. Is that not Satan's attitude? Is that not what Satan wants to do? Think about today. We have an upsurge in homosexuality. There's one thing that does, you know. It stops children being born. We have the latest thing now where evidently they all want to cohabit with a bunch of computers, basically. That's not going to produce any more children. And if Satan has his way, there'll be a nice world war where everybody starts throwing atomic weapons around and mankind will be totally obliterated and he will have achieved his goal. And we know that that's getting pretty close, because if Christ doesn't intervene, that's what will happen. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. But I am come that they might have life. That's not just physical life. That's eternal, immortal life. And that they might have it more abundantly. That word, translating that word, it means superabundant. It means superior in quality. Do you not think that immortality is superior in quality to physical life? Absolutely. More abundantly, spiritually, eternal life. That's real life. That's what Mr. Armstrong used to always say. All we now we have is a temporary existence. I think you remember in one of his sermons, he said, we'll probably melt us all down and get the byproducts. We're worth about $6. Mm-hmm. Not worth very much, are we? But, you know, it's physical as well. That abundance that God wants us to have is physical as well. We save 10% of our annual income to spend at the feast. Deuteronomy, I'll just read this one. Deuteronomy 14, verse 25. And he's talking about if you're traveling to a feast site and you can't take your food with you, It says, then you shall turn it into money and bind it, the money in your hand, and you shall go to the place which the Eternal your God has chosen. And in verse 26, and you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, desires. For oxen, a nice piece of steak. For sheep, which we enjoyed last night. For wine, hey, even for strong drink. Or for whatsoever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. This is not a suggestion. First of all, you are eating before the Eternal, which would mean that if we're going to be having, like we had last night, we had an extremely fine meal, that was eaten before the Eternal. And it was class. It was beautifully laid out. The food was superb. The decor was wonderful. That's the way it should be. Because we were eating that meal in God's presence. And he wants to see his children having a good time. And let's face it, he made us physical. He wants to see us enjoying the physical as well. So, food is important. Let's, well, the saying goes, we are what we eat. The story, if you think about it, of the Bible begins with food. It begins with a man, a woman, and a piece of fruit, possibly an apple. Genesis 3, turn back to Genesis 3. If you go through the Bible, you'll see that food figures all over the place. Genesis 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Think about it. We think normally, you know, you think, you're not even allowed to touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, do you believe that? You're not going to die. And the rest is history. Nearly 6,000 years of Satan's rule, where mankind is destroying the three basic things that are needed to sustain life. Clean air, clean water, and quality food. And if you think about it, aren't we doing that? Aren't we doing our best to destroy? Shortly, we hope to be moving to Wales. We've been here now for, almost a week. And suddenly, the coughs and the splutters and the sneezing have ceased. We feel a lot better physically. We live in the southeast of England, just 22 miles from France. And when you look over the English Channel, especially in the evening on a hot summer's day, you just see this brown line of gunge, all the pollution that comes across from France. Because you see, France is a member of the EU, but they certainly don't seem to be obeying all the laws. And of course, if the wind changes the other direction, we get all the stuff that comes down from London, which is equally horrendous. We all drive around in cars. At the moment, the diesels are horrible, nasty, foul, polluting things. But in actual fact, they really aren't any worse than petrol. They pollute in a different way, but both are equally bad. So our mode of transport is designed to attack us physically. We all have electricity. We're sitting here broadcasting, we're using electricity. How is that produced? I started off my working life working in with Babcock and Wilcox as a young draftsman, working on power stations. They are filthy, horrible, smelling things. They produce masses of pollution. China currently is opening either one or two brand new coal-fired power stations every single week. Every single week in their quest to get more power. They're not worried about polluting the atmosphere. And we have our food. We have our food. Look what they've done to our food, the GM stuff. Our food gets manufactured, most of it. The time it's manufactured, all you've got left is something that will last on the shelf for, you know, I opened a tin of corned beef the other day. The expiry date's 2020. That's another 3 years. And after that, it would probably still be safe for many, many years. Look what we've done to our food. We've totally wrecked our food. And the result is we're suffering from cancers, we're suffering from heart problems. The health of the nation is horrendous. Some of the poorest people in our Western nations are the most obese. They're way, way, way overweight, and yet they're supposed to be living on next to nothing as far as money goes, because what they're eating is all processed. And then, of course, water. Where do you get clean water? Down in South Africa, after the feast, a few times, we went up into the Drakensberg Mountains, and this little place in Jesuti, it was a little camp, and that was the end of the human habitation. After that, it was just wild and mountains, and the mountains went straight up thousands and thousands of feet. And they told us at the camp, once you go out the camp into the mountains, any water that comes out the rocks, you can drink. It's clean, it's pure. Evidently, it's one of the few places in the world now, up in the mountains, that you actually get pure water. Because all the rest of the water, we've managed to mess up. We've filled it full of chemicals. I mean, the Mississippi River gets all the runoff from all the chemicals that go onto the land. And as it goes into the sea, there's about 600 square miles where the sea is totally dead. So not only have we grown our food with rubbish chemical fertilizers, that runoff has gone and killed all our fish. 600 square miles, they reckon, and there's nothing living in it because the chemicals leach all the oxygen out of the water. Yeah. The whole Pacific, evidently, is a pea soup of plastic. And you get the salmon. The salmon now, the joke is they glow in the dark because they're getting all the radioactive fallout from Fukushima, which is still not sorted. In fact, by the way, it's worse. I saw a report the other day where the, I think it's the number two unit, has actually burnt its way down through the complete bottom of the containing vessel and is just disappearing on down. Nobody knows what's going to happen to that. But they're throwing in thousands and thousands of gallons of water every day to cool this down and then chucking the water in the sea because they can't do anything else with it. And the fish are eating this and the fish are dying. That is satanic. Think about it. That is proof that we are living in Satan's world, when the very things that we are given by God to sustain us, we are destroying. Crazy. How important is food? Well, look at Christ. Turn to Luke 24. I find this very, very encouraging. Luke 24, verse 37. Christ went out of his way to make sure that the disciples understood the fact that while he was now in a different state, he could still enjoy food. Verse 37, and you can try and imagine what happens here. You know, you're in this room and Christ suddenly appears. That's kind of scary. And they were terrified and affrighted. Good old King James English, and supposing they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. It is myself. Handle me and see. For the spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. So that tells us a little bit about what we will be like as spirit beings. We will be able to manifest ourselves as human being. Solid. Something that you could hug. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, kind of like evidence of like holes. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, Have you any meat? Have you any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. So, as spirit beings, we'll still be able to enjoy a fine meal. It would seem. Because if you turn to Revelation 19 and verse 7, Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready. That's what we're doing right now by getting rid of all the leaven. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That can only occur because of what Christ did for us, that we pictured the other night at the Passover. verse 9 of Revelation 19. And he said to me, write. So can you imagine the Apostle John trying to write this down? And this angel standing beside him. It must have been a little bit mind-numbing. He said, you write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper, dinner, feast, whatever, of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So you see, the Bible starts with a piece of fruit in the garden and ends up in a wedding feast. Food's all through the Bible. Even as immortal members of the God family, it seems that we will be able to celebrate with a meal. Now, have you ever thought that how we cook our food is important? Well, it is at one time of the year, or it was for the Israelites. The way the Passover lamb had to be cooked explains some very, very interesting spiritual principles. Why roast it? I mean, it would be much quicker to just chop it up, chuck it in the pot with some curry, do some rice, and they could all have had a good plate of curry and rice. Lamb curry is really nice. You know, they had to roast it. So I thought what I'd do, I'd check what the rabbis had to say with it. And here's what they come up with. While on other occasions, the Torah leaves it up to the human being to decide whether he will eat his food cooked or roasted, the text in this instance is most explicit in its instruction that Jews should eat this meat only once it is properly roasted. It may not be eaten boiled. And he then quotes Exodus 12, verses 8 and 9. Then they shall eat the meat on this night, roasted over the fire, with unleavened bread, and he's got matzos in brackets, and bitter herbs. Are they to eat it? They may not eat it raw or boiled in water, but only roasted over the fire, including its head, its legs, and its internal organs. So what difference does it make if the meat is boiled or roasted? And why does the Torah emphasize it in such uncompromising the absolute prohibition to cook the Passover lamb? Maharal, in his commentary on the Haggadah, explains that there are basic differences between boiling and roasting. Now, this Haggadah is a Jewish text which sets out the order of the Passover. And Maharal was an important Talmudic scholar who lived somewhere around about 1520 to 1609. So this goes right the way back. Boiling is an act that assimilates, while roasting separates. And this is what they say. When boiling, we draw several ingredients into the object we are boiling. Now think about it. You know, if you do a pot roast, normally in there, there's the garlic and the onions, leeks, carrots, turnips, whatever you want. These ingredients assimilate with the object. The flavors intermingle, which absorbs the added compounds and even adapts itself to them. You know, if you do something like a casserole, the end flavor is nothing like the separate flavors. It's a new flavor that you've created by putting in garlic and maybe celery, carrots, and so forth. When absorbing the other ingredients, it also expands and becomes soft and begins to disintegrate. I do remember one beef casserole that I forget the exact problem, whether we put it in the oven and we didn't get home earlier, but it had gone considerably over its normal cooking time, and we had a mush. We just had a simple mush. It still tasted very nice. However, roasting does the reverse. Its main function is to expel. Not only does it remove all the blood, but it also separates all ingredients that are not essential to the meat. As such, it shrinks the meat and makes it tough and impenetrable. Now, if you, I presume quite a few of us have cooked steaks, if you get the pan nice and hot and just drop your steak on it, it just pulls in like that. Even if you're frying off a roast before you put it in the oven, you'll notice if you leave it in the pan too long that the meat will start drawing up the leg. It just pulls and pulls in. That's why when you're cooking things like steak or anything you roast in the oven, chicken, duck, You should always leave it for 10, 15 minutes at least, just to relax, and it becomes tender again. This, explains the Maharal, is the symbol behind the Passover lamb. At the time of the Exodus, when the people of Israel are to become a nation for the first time, it is not possible to allow any spiritual absorption from outside. In other words, they've been told, they went into that land, and everything in that land had to be like totally cleaned out, totally destroyed. Even the animals. You thought you could have kept the animals. I mean, what's wrong with the animals? Well, the animals hadn't been brought up right. They'd been eating the wrong things. Their DNA had probably been altered. And I wonder about our meat today. You know, we feed our animals on pellets. And those pellets have got fish in them. They've got dead animal meat in them and all sorts of things. And so we ended up with mad cow disease over here some years back. We feed a cow, which God designed with multiple stomachs so it could chomp on grass and still produce good meat and milk and nothing else. And we feed it all sorts of other things to bulk it out and make it produce more meat. But is the meat good? Is the meat really good? Well, the answer is no, because it's obviously altering the actual makeup of the meat. And we then eat that and it can alter our makeup. And then people wonder why we get all these dread diseases, particularly like cancer. No outer influences that could compromise its essential spiritual nature may be permitted. Sound familiar? Come out from among her, my people. You can't start adding stuff to that lamb. That lamb's got to be roast. It expels the fat, it expels the blood, and it shrinks the meat and makes it really, really solid. The formation of the nation must involve both a courageous stand against the world in which it endured a 210-year exile and a rejection of its culture. In other words, you're not going to stick it in a pan of boiling water and add leeks and onions and garlic and tomato and all the other stuff that you add into a stew. You are to be separate. You are to be lamb. He says, boiling is the problem. Therefore, it cannot be allowed any expansion that will weaken its inner structure. It must be solid and impermeable. This is the time to strengthen its identity and reject all foreign elements. For this reason, the Passover lamb must be roasted. It symbolizes the need for inner strength and distinctiveness. And you've got to wonder, in the world today, if you look at the Jewish people, you get a lot of anti-Semitism, don't you? In the most peculiar places. And you know partly why that is? Because people are jealous of the Jews. They're jealous of the Jews because, you know, they're sharp. There are a lot of very sharp, intelligent, clever people in that part of the world. And why? Could it be because they've followed health laws that the rest of the world hasn't? You know, Israel only got about between six and seven million Jews. But if you look at their technical output, it's amazing. I mean, we had, I keep forgetting his name, Stephen Hawkins. He was going on in a real anti-Semitic rant until somebody pointed out that, sir, with respect, you are speaking to us through this voice synthesizer, which was actually designed and built in Israel, which I thought was rather a squishy point. But are these people sharp? Are they sharper because they've been living on a better diet all their lives? Good question. God warns us not to his way with the ways of this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, if you would. Second Corinthians 6, verse 16. This is something that at this time of the year, the word separation should be on our lips constantly. We are separating ourselves from the world. We are separating ourselves from sin. And nature hates a vacuum. When you take the sin out, you're putting God's way in. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He can't live in us if there's a whole load of world still in us. He wants that roasted lamb, just roasted lamb, completely separate and devoid of all other stuff. It doesn't need anything on it. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's a bit of a promise. But to do that, we've got to come out. I just wonder how much we've got to come out that we don't even realize. You know, the television these days is now getting so bad that it's 90% or more of it's become unwatchable. Because of, you know, even the BBC. I read a thing on the news, I think it was yesterday, that there's a new drama thing coming out. I think it's called Versailles, I think it's called. And in the second one, the first one opened up with a couple doing what they didn't ought to be doing in public on the screen. This one is five men involved in an orgy, evidently. And they had a photograph of these five people all in a tumble with bits blotted out all over the place kind of thing. That's on the BBC. Everybody, including a whole bunch of kids, can watch that. How corrupt is that? And if that's not bad enough, about a third to half of the whole internet, from some of the figures I've seen, is all pornography. And children can access most of it. We've got to separate ourselves. We've got to separate ourselves here. We're down here on the farm. The way the animals are treated on this farm are quite different to the way they're treated elsewhere. We had some of the meat last night. It was different. It tasted different. And it was tender. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. And all they eat is grass. Amazing. Maybe if Adele had fed them up on fish pellets and all the rest of it, they might have been another kilo bigger. And therefore, we got more money for them. And that's the way we operate today, isn't it? How much money can we get out of this stuff? You know, a cow, the way it was designed originally, evidently, there's a breed called Dexter, which is frankly a bit about the size of a goat, a bit more rotund than a goat, but very manageable, very manageable. Some of the modern cows, what do they weigh? A couple of ton? A couple of tons. There's more people. Every day in Britain, on average, over the year, there's 365 people plus killed by cows. They just get squidged. Because they're too big. They're not designed. They were never designed to be that big. And now I believe in some parts of America, they're actually finding that these Dexters, if you can put them out just to grass, produce more meat for the amount of food they actually eat than these monstrosities that they stick in feedlots that never even see grass. It's all down to money, isn't it? It's all down to money. Now, let's look at God's feasts. The first point to note is, and to keep this from the forefront of your mind, these are feast days. They are celebrations, and they all involve food one way or another, as we'll see as we go through. They all involve food. And you know, I remember talking to Mr. Bowles one time about sheep, and he said, you know, all you got to do to train sheep is just put some feed in a tin and just rattle it and give them a little bit. And he says, eventually, you'll just rattle the can and they'll all come. And if you just leave it long enough, you just go out there and they'll come because they see you. Right? It's the food. We've had a blackbird that used to come in our house. Why? Because it loved me? No, it loved the raisins I gave it. And in the morning, if we didn't open the back door to let it would peck on the window. And I know other people have had the wild animals like that. They get trained to understand that if they do certain things, they get fed. It's all about food. Leviticus 23. Read this earlier on, so there's no need to turn to it. But again, it's just to emphasize the point. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So when we come to these feast days, We are told we have to rejoice. Sorry about it. If you're a Mona Lisa, you've simply got to rejoice or else. Tough, isn't it? This harsh, hard, terrible God that we worship insists that we rejoice and enjoy ourselves and enjoy some fine food. After all, he created it all. Let's start off now, Leviticus 23. We can just go through. It's a handy place because it's all laid out nicely. Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. Mr. Armstrong writing in Pagan Holidays or God's Holidays, which, chapter 1, has the following to say. Now, when God made the Sabbath for man, he gave man a day, a rest day, carrying great significance and purpose. To his church in the wilderness, God said the Sabbath was a covenant sign between him and his people. Interesting, when the apostasy struck, this was one of the first things that was obliterated. A sign, natural proof of identity. It is a sign by which we know that he is God. All we've got to do here is just look out the window, look at the flowers, look outside, look at the trees all coming green, look at the animals in the field. It didn't come from green slime, sorry. It was all created by God. How does it prove that to us? For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. It is a memorial of creation. A creation is the proof of the existence of God. Now, I've got a watch here. It's a cheap Casio. Dare I say plastic? I found it in a pile of green slime. I just washed it off and put it in. It works. It's wonderful, yeah. Rubbish. It came out of a factory, didn't it? Somebody had to design this. Oh, it's a cheap watch when you realise they make millions of these things. Dead accurate. It's got a light. It's got a stopwatch. It's got two or three alarms. And yeah, it gives me all sorts of wonderful information. All for just a few pounds. Somebody had to design that watch. Somebody had to make and design the plastic. Somebody had to make and design the metal back and all the electronics that went in it. Somebody had to design it. It could not happen by itself. Nobody would even believe it if you said, I found this in some green slime, it made itself. And they'd lock you up. And yet they're prepared to look at all this creation around us and say that it all came from green slime. The creation is the proof of the existence of God. Creation identifies God. You know, if you look at nature, as we call it, you see perfection, you see beauty, you even see humor. Ever watch a duck walking? Swimming, it looks great. Walking, it's a laugh. And even worse is a penguin. You see that swimming in the sea, and it is absolutely superb. But to see it sort of shoot out the water and land on its legs and then waddle off like a little old man, it's real cute. That's got to be a sense of humour. A duck-billed platypus? Yeah, I do wonder, you know, if God's just got a really good computer and he's got all these bits on there, you know, and he turned to Christ and said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to really give him something to chew on here. We're going to make a duck-billed platypus. Gets a duck's beak and it got a beaver's sort of body and a beaver's tail and claws that come off something else. Oh, well, then we'll make it a marsupial. Yeah, it's got a pouch now, you see. And then, of course, just to make it really, really bad, it's going to lay eggs. And it's going to build a den underwater. He says, that'll get them thinking. And just to teach them a lesson, we'll stick poisonous spurs on the back of its legs. Just drag and drop, you know, just pull all the bits down. But you do wonder, you know, it was that created just for this, for a bit of a laugh? I know we go on about spiders, but seriously, you look at some of these things, they're incredible things. Somebody said in an article recently that if we took all the spiders out in one shot, within a few weeks, we'd all be walking around up to our knees in insects, because spiders chow all the insects. They maintain a balance. You see? So the whole creation is a wonder. And the more you... I can't understand this Mr. Attenborough, who does all these wonderful films. I mean, he gets them. They spend years making these things. And you're just looking at this and marveling at what God's created. And then he starts spouting off about evolution. And you just think, you know, to what Mr. Armstrong said, the most highly educated people are the biggest fools, because they will not admit there's a God. The Sabbath is a weekly memorial of creation, a weekly reminder of God's power to create. Therefore, it identifies God to us, keeps us in the true memory and true worship of the true God. No other day but the seventh day of the week could have that great significance and meaning. It was designed to keep us in the true worship of God. You can't keep it on any other day. Sorry, it doesn't work. On a weekly basis, we are reminded as to who and what we are. We are a part of that creation, and we're going to be going on into the future as a spirit being in that creation to bring many sons to glory. You know, King David understood. Read Psalm 51. At the end of it, he just says, and then I'll return, and I'll turn many sons to righteousness, or words to that effect. There weren't any there. He was the only converted person. He was talking about his job in the future. We can look at the creation and the works of our God and begin to understand a little teensy-weensy bit of his power. Witness a thunderstorm. Yeah. Witness a day like today. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, everything's bursting out with life. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Then verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. What I wanted to add there is, think in terms of the Sabbath too, as a feast. Nothing nicer on the Sabbath day to have a nice meal. Go out in the garden, if you've got a nice garden, walk around and look at the creation. We go down the back garden and we feed our goldfish, which actually come out half out of the water to be stroked. We've trained them. I didn't realise what we'd done, but I used to tease them. They're ghost carp. They're big. These fish weigh about a pound and a half, 2 pounds each now. And if you hold the food above the water, they will literally come out and take it out of your finger. And then I started stroking him on the head, and before I fed him. And now if I don't do that, he gets agitated. Crazy, isn't it? What animals will actually learn. But it's beautiful. We emptied the pond when Beth was down. We had to catch all the fish, didn't we? Not so easy when they're that big. No, she's shaking her head. But they are, even out the water, were more beautiful than they were in the water. So we set then the Passover, Leviticus 23, verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. Now, while Passover itself is not a holy day, it sets the groundwork for the whole season, doesn't it? There has to be a Saviour. It's very special. It starts off the whole plan of God. And again, it started with food. It started with a lamb. God, through Moses, had instructed every Israelite family in Egypt to sacrifice a lamb and smear some of its blood on the doorposts of their houses. On the night that was done, the death angel passed over every house marked with the lamb's blood. Meanwhile, the Israelites ate the lamb. The evening after the Passover is the night to be much observed, when the Israelites started out to leave Egypt. Now, we had a fine meal last night, as is our custom in God's church. So this holy day cycle starts off with a feast, a celebration of coming out of sin and living according to God's perfect law. Thought of it that way? Last night we ate before the eternal. We rejoiced before the eternal. It wasn't just an ordinary meal. It was very special. And it was very special because this, what we are doing now, leads to immortality, eternal life. Is that not worth celebrating? Then, of course, we have the days of unleavened bread, which we're starting today. It's, again, all down to what we eat, or in this case, what we don't eat. To get the point across, God has us remove one item from our diet. leaven as a type of removing sin. However, it is impossible for us to remove all leaven totally from our lives because it's in the very air we breathe, because it's got yeast spores floating around in it. And therein lies a great lesson. You can prove this, by the way. If you want to make sourdough, you make the actual dough, obviously without yeast, and in the bowl, and you stick it preferably under an apple tree on a warm day, and you leave it there all day. Because evidently, I believe apple trees have got yeasts on them, which then will start the bread going. And then you take a little bit of that dough, and you leave it in a warm place, and that's to start your bread off the next day. And that's how they used to make bread. And unleavened bread, that piece of dough was also thrown away, so they had nothing, so they had to make wafers. Then at the end, they had to kickstart the whole system again. But again, who designed the system? Who designed yeast? If you think about it, you know, what is yeast? And yet we can utilize it to make bread and so on. So we can never get sin completely out of our own lives. We have to rely on that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which happened the evening before. Verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the eternal 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Not one, but two holy days in this feast. And when you realize what they're all about, the first one, this one, is celebrating coming out of Egypt. And then we have all the days of unleavened bread, picturing the getting rid of the sin in our lives and putting God's way in. And then we have the last day, which is the people being ready to enter the promised land. But before they could enter the promised land, they had to get rid of the sin. And then, of course, we go forward to Pentecost. Verse 9. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you become into the land which I give unto you, you will reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, again, there's a kind of a twist in this, isn't there? Because all the other feast days occur on the certain day of a certain month. And this one we've got to count. This one we've got to count. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf of the lamb without blemish in the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offerings thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord with a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be wine, the fourth part of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the same day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbath shall be complete. In other words, until that wave sheaf was offered by the priest, they could not eat of that harvest. The wave sheaf represents the first fruits. You have to have the first fruits before you can get into the harvest, the millennium. Christ even used that, and he said, you know, the harvest is great and the laborers are few. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall do 50 days. And this goes on. Let's just go forward now to verse 16. Let me just see here. Yeah, 23 verse 19. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Eternal and the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And verse 21. And you shall proclaim on this selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. But then there's a little twist at the end, isn't there, in verse 22. You think about this. I've cut out quite a bit there because it's into all the bits and pieces that had to be done back then with the thing. It goes on quite a long way. But now we get the statement, you're going to proclaim this a holy convocation. Get it? Right. Just one more thing. Verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap. Neither shall you gather any gleanings for your harvest. You shall leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. For I, the Eternal, your God. I am the Eternal, your God. In other words, we're looking at this special day when the Holy Spirit is the main topic of conversation. And the first fruits are involved, right? That's what we'll be teaching in the millennium. Because this is God's way. You leave the gleanings for the poor and the stranger. It's part of God's giving way. Yeah? A carnal person would look at it from the point of view of, well, I got this field, and I'm going to get every last grain of stuff off this field I can get. I'll vacuum it up. Yeah. Same with the grapes, definitely. They did the same with the grapes. They had to leave some. And if you were walking down the path and somebody's fruits growing at the side of the road, you were allowed to take an apple and eat it. You weren't allowed to fill your bag with them, but you could take and eat. It's all about giving. And this is what God, this is God's, you know, God's way. And then verse 23, we come to the Feast of Trumpets. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall be a Sabbath of the memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. Here we celebrate the return of Jesus Christ to rule over all nations, to give us eternal life, to give us our job, to marry us, to have the wedding feast. What's not to celebrate? What's not to celebrate? And in just make a note to this, you can read it later. Revelation 22, verse 12, Christ says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Putting out sin takes an awful, awful lot of work. And it is, in actual fact, as we've seen, totally impossible. There'll always be something left. You know, if you've been away for the days of unleavened bread, you're almost dead going home because you know it's going to happen. In spite of going through the cupboards three times, the chances are you'll find something in there. It's most annoying. It's most annoying. Day of Atonement. Food is involved. Food is involved by its non-involvement. All food is removed for a day. All physical food is removed. That focuses our mind on the great meaning of the day. We see the cause of this world's problems. Satan the devil is going to be locked away on this day. He started it all in the Garden of Eden when he managed to get Adam and Eve off track. Because remember, they obviously didn't have the Holy Spirit. Had they taken of the tree, they would probably have given him short shift. But they didn't. They had no defense mechanism at all. Without God's Spirit, you cannot obey God. Without God's Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. It's not possible. So on that day, we celebrate the fact that this being is going to be locked away. In fact, back in it's Isaiah 14 or somewhere back there, it talks about we will stand there and we'll watch this, and the comment will be made, is this the man that caused all the problem? Is this the one? Just this thing? And yet it didn't start off like that, did he? Started off as being it would seem almost the pinnacle of God's creation. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And he blew it all because he turned to the dark side, as we would say on his Star Wars fundies. He turned to the evil. He wasn't prepared to put up with what God had given him. which is a tremendous position. He wanted it all. He wanted to take over God's job. It was one of the first coups. And of course, like most coups, it ended in utter disaster. Mr. Armstrong claimed that the reason that we look out into the space and all we see is destruction is because of that war that happened then. And he predicted then that when man goes to the moon and all the outer planets, all he will find is chaos and destruction. Contrary to the Daily Express, which keeps on putting out pictures of people walking around on Mars, and they found a crab. What else did they find? They found a pyramid. What some people will do to sell newspapers. And then we've got to look at this and try and sort out what's news and what's lies. And it's getting very, very hard. Verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there should be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. Interesting. The 10th day, 10 being the number of law, of the 7th month, 7 being completion. Just a matter of interest for all you who like the old numbers. Not just any old day. On that day, the cause of all the evil, the cause of all the torment, the cause of all the wars and the hatred and the lust and the destruction over the centuries, millennia, will be locked away. And you should do no work on that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. For whatsoever soul shall not be afflicted in that day shall be cut off from among the people. And whosoever soul on that day does any work on that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among the people. Kind of dramatic, isn't it? God really wants to drive the point across. And yet it's a day of freedom. Every 7 years on that day, debts are forgiven. Every 50th year, people could go back to the land if they've had to sell it because of problems. They go back. You never ever lose that family plot, however big it is. It's a day of freedom. And you should do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. Even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. It's emphasizing the fact that it starts at sunset the previous day. When we understand the meaning of this day, can't we really celebrate? Not with a meal, but with pure joy, knowing that the end of all the rubbish that goes on in this world is going to be swept away, that people are going to have their minds open, that people are going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. We then are going to get the privilege of working with them, teaching them God's way. I can't think of a better job. I really can't. And then, of course, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. 7 whole days of feasting. In fact, 8 days if you want to add the last great day. A period of time we are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to go out and get rid of 10% of our annual earnings. I remember one of our kids telling some children who said to them, oh, you guys keep this silly feast. We keep Christmas. To which our kids replied, yeah, well, that's okay. We've got 8 solid days like Christmas, and we've got pots of money to enjoy ourselves, and we can do all sorts of things for all 8 days. So you lose out on Christmas. And apart from the fact that normally on Christmas there's more family arguments and people getting murdered in families than any other time of the year. Leviticus 23:33, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Eternal. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work there. Keep in mind, this feast pictures superabundance, both physically for those who live in the millennium and spiritually for their teachers. How are you going to feel How are you going to feel at the beginning of the millennium when you'll all be sitting up here with a bunch of human beings in front of you, and you're going to start going over God's laws and explaining why the world they came out of ended in such a tragic fashion, why they had all the problems, and why now they're going to be taught that there's no internet full of sex. Sex is something between a man and his wife that binds a marriage together. Finished. End of story. Moving swiftly on. And also to produce children. That's what it's all about. To make sure that the human race continues. That the way you deal with your animals, the way you deal with your crops, the way you deal with your fruit trees, there are laws. It's very specific. You can go back and check fruit trees. You plant a fruit tree and it has to grow by itself for, I think it's 3 years or something. And then I think on the fourth year, any fruit is got to be allowed to drop on the ground. And then I think the fifth year, if I remember correctly, the fruit goes to the priest. And after that, it's yours. Why? Because God wants it done that way. That's why. Just a small pot of unleavened bread. So much of the sicknesses we've got today are caused by bad yeasts in our gut. Big problem. And I do wonder if taking yeast out of our diet for 7 days gives the body a bit of relief. It's not getting continually bombarded. And if you eat shop-bought bread, the chances are there's yeast in that hasn't been burnt out with the sugar. And that goes into the body and causes all sorts of problems and all sorts of diseases as well. You know, God's way is perfect. And then we have the last great day, verse 36. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work. These are the feasts of the Lord, of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. We've just done that. And we've seen the significance of food, that food plays in every single part of them. Well, how do we celebrate? Well, we're commanded to keep 10% of our annual earnings to spend at God's feast. Deuteronomy 14, let's go back there. I alluded to this earlier, but let's read the actual scripture. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. And if the way be too long for you, so that you are not able to carry it, that's all the food and stuff that you'd have to take with you, or if the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed thee. Just a point there, a small point. The place where God shall choose to put his name. Think about that. And you go to the feast site, that's where God wants it. And if God doesn't want it, then it won't be there. We've seen this in our own personal lives. We've been thinking to move for quite some considerable time. And we had a certain area in mind. It's not worked out that way at all. You should bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice, you and your whole household. Everybody. It's again, you can only do this if you understand God's plan. You understand why we're here, where we're going, what we need to learn, what we need to be doing. And as you get on and you get older and you find that, yes, you have grown. When you examine yourself, yes, I do think differently today than I did 20 years ago. Quite a lot different. And you realize that where you do fall down, that we've got an elder brother who is prepared to give his life so that we could actually be forgiven and to move on. If you can't rejoice at that, then I don't know what I could do to get you to rejoice. Because that's unbelievable. This is a commandment. You shall eat and you shall rejoice. Now, there's another little thing about tabernacles, which is very interesting. And Leviticus. You go back to Leviticus 23 again. Leviticus 23, verse 39. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit of your land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. You read over that, but you know, look at it again carefully. It says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you should, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you should keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. Right? On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. It's just said it was a seven-day feast. It's sneaking another feast in here, isn't it? It's just interesting the way the language comes out. And you shall take care of you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees and branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Eternal 7 days in the year. You shall be a statue forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. Temporary dwellings. Temporary dwellings. Because when they were in the desert, it was a temporary dwelling. They shouldn't have walked around there for 40 years. You know, if you think, it's very hard to understand a carnal mind once you've been in the church for a long time. But think about these people, right? They had, it would appear to be about a year where God let the gods of the Egyptians have it. One plague after another, right? And the Israelites felt the first three of them. But after that, they stood on the sidelines and they watched this being done to Egypt. All their gods being whacked one after the other until eventually the firstborn. And then they all march off into the desert. Now we're talking 2-3 million people, it would appear. They get cornered between the mountains and the sea and an army behind them. The sea opens up. The land is dried off. And they walk through with the water piled up on both sides. And it must have been quite wide because, you know, 3 million people, it's quite a herd to squeeze through a little tiny, you know, you see the Cecil B. DeMille thing, this little tiny, about the size of a freeway, you know. No. This was a great big wide opening and they all marched across. Not only that, they saw then the Egyptian army coming after them and God then taking the wheels off the chariots. That's a cool way of stopping an army in its track, isn't it? Why? So that those Egyptians would know who they were fighting. The last thing they remember as that sea crushed them. And it came back. Because they'll be resurrected. And they'll be there. And they can witness to the fact. You know, we knew at that point it was, one of those moments. I got it wrong. Shouldn't be here. And all the chariot's wheels just fell off. And then the sea came over. And the Israelites came out and they saw that and they saw the bodies floating up onto the shore. And the next day, you brought us here to die. There's no water. There's no food. They've got flocks and herbs and chickens and all the rest of it. And their flocks and their herds. They had plenty of food. But it's water. And you go through it and eventually God loses his patience. And he says, these 10 times you've had a go at me, now I'm going to have a go at you. Out. It would appear they were in the area of Kadesh, which of course is Petra. And they went back into the desert for 40 years. And even then he witnessed against them. He gave them the food every day. They whinged, there's no meat. Okay, fine, I'll give you quail. But you only eat so many. And you can only eat so many. We've had quail, they're really lovely. Nice little mildly game taste, very, very delicate flavoured bird. You can eat two. I wouldn't like to try a third one. For all, there's not that much meat on them. It's very, very rich. And of course, a whole bunch of them got sick. I'm not sure if they even died because of that. And then he pointed out, your clothes haven't worn out. Yeah, your shoes haven't worn out. And then they said to God, you know, you brought us into the desert so you could kill our children. You see the attitude, kill our children. So God flips it over and says, no, I'm going to kill you. Your children will go into the promised land. And the only two that went through apart from that were Joshua and Caleb. So you see, it's quite a lot in this happening in that period of time. And they had to learn the lesson that, you know, they wandered around for 40 years and it was all unnecessary. Didn't have to be that way. But it's history. And they got into the promised land. A land where the grapes had to be, a bunch of grapes had to be carried between two men. Remember the first time they sent the spies in? They came back carrying a bunch of grapes on a pole between two men. They were so big. And what was it? Oh, the people, the giants there, there's no way we can sort this out. Where did God come into all this? He just ripped the sea apart, destroyed Egypt, destroyed their army, and totally destroyed Egypt. Egypt really never recovered from that. And yet, that was all swept under the carpet. Without God's Spirit, this is the big lesson of the Old Testament. And it started, and this is why Mr. Armstrong spent so much time going over these two trees. It's vital we understand that, because once you know that they took the wrong tree, and the Holy Spirit was cut off, that's what you get. 6,000 years of wretched history. 6,000 years of wretched history. I saw the other day them celebrating the some battle in the First World War, you know. And the Canadians, I think, were predominantly in this particular one area. And they lost, I don't know how many thousand men in one day. I think the first day of the Somme, there was 60,000 deaths. 60,000 people, men, young men, died in one day. And then you had this crazy situation with the trenches, where the one lot would come up and charge their bayonets fixed and get mown down by machine guns. And then the next lot would come up, and they come back over at the British side, and they get mown down by machine guns. And every now and again, some would make it into the next trench and take it over. And then a few weeks later, the Germans would come and then take that same trench. And that's how it stayed for, what, 2-3 years. Until God inspired one Winston Churchill to come up with a design for a tank. Amazing, isn't it? That man figures so much. And the tank, of course, changed the whole thing, because it just went plowing straight through. And the rest, as they say, is history. Millions died in that stupid war. Look at the Second World War. Millions died. What for? You can understand Solomon when you look at Solomon, and he's looking at all the physical things. You look at Mr. George Soros with his billions and billions, who's trying to pull all sorts of political strings all around the world to get his way, his philosophy, you know, thrown onto people, whether they want it or not. Mr. George Soros is in his 80s. He can't live an awful lot longer. It's not on. He'll die. And then? Where's all the money go? Somebody else will get all that money. And in many cases, a lot of what he did will be undone. The same as Mr. Trump's undoing most of the stuff that Mr. Obama did. You know, while he's even still alive, he's seeing his legacy being dismantled. Because Mr. Trump doesn't think the same way. We've had 6,000 years of pure hell, quite frankly. There have been very, very few. We have been privileged to live the last 70 years in relative peace in Europe. That's almost unheard of. I was born in 1944, so the war still, in January 44, so the war went on another 18 months. But, you know, apart from that, and apart from whether as my job I went into war zones, you know, I've never known war. I've never known, in spite of a lot of trials, I've never known what it's like to go without food because there was no food in the house. Never known what that's like. We've been very, very privileged. But you know what? It's all coming to an abrupt end very shortly. Very shortly. God wanted to make the point. He was the one who brought them out from the land of Egypt. I did give a sermon on this a few years back now. And that phrase, because I am the God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, is right through the Bible. The last time it's even alluded to is in the book of Jude. And it's, you know, things like, I am the Lord that brought you out from the land of Egypt. Therefore, you will have fair weights and measures. Therefore, you will do this. Or you will do this because I am the Lord that brought you out from the land of Egypt. And physically, that is so important for people to understand. Spiritually, it's vital we understand it. It's that it's God that's brought us out from this world. But he says we've got to do our part. We've got to be separate. We've got to continue to want to be separate. We've got to be a piece of roast lamb and not a casserole. We don't want to take on the ways of this world, because we're here learning how to teach God's way in the world tomorrow. Every Sabbath, every holy day, should we not be celebrating? The weekly Sabbath is a sign that we are the people of God. And if you want to prove that, check out what happens to the people of God throughout the years. Look at the church. Look at the mess the church is in. It's been torn apart, hasn't it? As soon as you speak the truth, everybody jumps on you. We look at the creation, which gives us absolute proof that there is a creator. That creator made man for a purpose, and we are privileged to have had that purpose revealed to us. Even Winston Churchill recognized that. He said there's a purpose being worked out here below. He hadn't a clue what it was. And he was used quite greatly to make sure that Britain continued as a nation. The annual feast days explain the plan of God, not just for us, though, but for the whole of mankind. God created man and put him here on earth for a purpose, but mankind has lost the knowledge of that great purpose, and it lost the knowledge of that great purpose right in front of the two trees. That's where it went off track, almost 6,000 years ago. Right at the beginning, man rejected God and followed Satan. Mankind was then cut off from God, and as they still are today, with the exception of a few called out ones, the first fruits. So here we are, called by the Father. John 6:44, don't bother turning there, because I'm sure you can quote it from one end to the other. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The last day isn't too far away in the future. Raise him up to what? Raise him up to immortality. We will be immortal. We will have real, superabundant life. Life that cannot be destroyed. We will be born sons of God. We will be with Christ and God the Father in the holy city. Anything else you'd like? Turn to John 17. John 17, verse 6. Christ has this to say. I have revealed you to the ones who gave me You gave me from this world. The world does not understand who and what God is. They do not understand that the God of the Old Testament is the one who we look at now as Jesus Christ. Nobody knew the Father. The Father was revealed by Christ. They were always, this is in the New Living Translation. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it, and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. My prayer is not for the world. I wonder how often they read that in the churches of this world. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. And the message is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And isn't that not what Mr. Armstrong spent 50 odd years proclaiming? And people poo-pooed it. What do you mean nothing's been done for 1900 years? Well, show us. Show us who's understood the gospel, right from the early New Testament church, off track, right back in Galatians, what, 20 years or so after Christ died. And Paul says, I marvel that you've so soon gone off after another gospel, another set of good news. You see, the word gospel is one of those religious words. It's good news of God's coming kingdom. That's what we're here for. That's what we're looking for. This is what we celebrate when we keep God's feast days. Now that is truly food for thought.